We're in verse 7. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Also, I've come up short on a DVD. Did I loan you a DVD of the Isaacs, a singing group? I've loaned my DVD of the Isaacs out, and if anybody has it or can remember where I loaned it or if I loaned it to you, I'd like to have that back. By the way, that's what I was doing at that other church on Friday. The Isaacs gave a free concert in Rocky Mount, and as a musician, I've seen and gone to a lot of concerts. It was among the top five best concerts I was ever at in my life. It was just Cindy and I sat there and just bawled practically because some of the songs they sang were so. Brought so many memories back, and what a terrific, talented group they are. And fortunately, there wasn't a whole lot of all this kind of thing going on, and so it was really enjoyable. And they just had a break in their schedule and was able to get down here. But if you ever get a chance to see them live, they are really incredible, and I would highly recommend that you see them. The harmonies they've got are just unbelievable. They did several a cappella. They did It Is Well With My Soul a cappella, and it just was incredible. So, but if anybody has that DVD of mine, let me have it back. I don't know where it is, but I think I lent that out somewhere, and I can't get it back. But also, in case you haven't heard, we're going to be having... have you heard about Bob Howard coming? We're going to have a Medal of Honor recipient coming here. Robert L. Howard is going to be coming here in July, and so we're going to be really looking forward to that. And he has been to several other churches, and he's, like I said, he's the only American soldier that's ever been nominated for the Medal of Honor 3 times. And he did 5 consecutive tours in Vietnam back to back. So we're really privileged to have him here. And we're debating on. I'm starting to get feedback that people are starting to say, "Well, you need to teach too, and have him hear you as well as you hear him." So I don't know how we're going to do all that. But the problem is that to tell his story, especially his Medal of Honor action, it takes some time. And I want to try to give him as much time as we can. But we want to have a really special. Really nice time for him here. He's, like I said, he's the Babe Ruth of Medal of Honor recipients, and or the John Wayne. And like I said, he was actually in 2 John Wayne movies. He was in made a parachute jump in the movie The Longest Day, and he was a jump master in the background of the Green Berets when it was filmed down there in Fort Bragg. So he's really. Yeah, no, I think I'd like to. Now, what we did with Hal Fritz was, I mean, we were such a little church there in Indiana, we ran an ad in the paper, and we got several military types that came in because of that. I'm afraid if we do that here, we'll wind up with way too many. So I'd like to just do it word of mouth, and I'm going to coordinate it with Gail, and she's going to try to get as many from Camp Lejeune up here as we can. I thought maybe we could maybe let the McCartys know it. They've moved to Charlotte, but I think they would come up for it. And I'd just invite as many as you can. I'd like to get him, I don't know if I can, but I'd like to get him to wear his dress blues, because when he does, he has all of his many medals that run from here to here on, and it's just an awesome thing. I'm going to start giving the congregation information to educate yourself. There's a wonderful website, I don't know who the guy is, who has a website dedicated to Bob Howard. On it, you can go and see a video of an interview that was done with him. It's an hour and a half long video interview that was done with him in Chicago last year. And it will really get you up to speed on what he is and what he's done. He has this wonderful deep Alabaman drawl in the way he talks, and he's just a marvelous individual. So, yeah, I think... You know, we'll set up as many chairs as we can and try to get as many people here as we can who would appreciate hearing what he had to say. And he is a very dedicated believer in Christ, and outspoken believer in Christ, and so it'd be interesting. It's interesting. He said, "I have never met an atheist in a foxhole or jumping out of a plane." And he said that the first time he ever flew in a plane, he jumped out of it. It was when he was being trained down at Fort Benning, or Fort Bragg. Well, he was at Fort Benning, too. He was all over the place. But anyway, I'll give you more information. I've got a biographical sketch I'm going to print up and have back there so that you can take it, and so that you'll be, you know, because he's going to have a question and answer session, so you can ask questions of him and all kinds of things. So it'll be really neat. So we're looking forward to that. All right, let's get back to our study then, as we've been looking here in Romans chapter 8. We are now looking in a section of four verses of actually seven that are going to provide the meat of what it means for you, as God expects you to put your position in Christ, that He has made you in Christ, into practice. And by doing that, you are, as the first four verses teach you, to be walking after the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? That is described in verses 5 through 8 here. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. There are specific things that you are mindful of. But they that are after the large case S Spirit, speaking of who the Spirit of God has made you to be in Christ, when he took you as you were in your position in Adam and baptized you into the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and made you to be all of the things that God made you to be in Christ, when that fills your mind and that becomes the very life of your mind, so that every detail in your life is affected by that and is considered in light of that, and that everything is done consistent with that, that's when you are said to be walking after the Spirit. And you're not confessing anything, you're not praying about anything, you're not doing anything ritualistic in prayer or any of those things. This is what God expects you to do, in the phraseology that we used to use all the time around here, and it's okay to use it. I just don't like it right at the moment. It's not the best way to say it now, but I'll use it anyway. That's how God expects you to be in fellowship. Is when you are minding the things of the Spirit and not the things of the flesh. And it's not minding the Spirit and everything the Spirit did. It's not living in the Spirit as though the Spirit is some divining rod that just you know, it's got this irresistible tug and pull. And when I was in the mall, I saw somebody and I was just drawn to them type of thing. That's not what he's talking about. This is talking about something concrete, identifiable, and definable that you can go to and put your finger on it and say, that's what it is. And you've got to have the confidence to do that. And when you come to these verses here, that's what they're doing. The meat of what this does is to build in you the confidence that when you're doing this, now you are pleasing me. When you're not doing this, you cannot please me. But you have to have that built into you so you confidently can do that, because nothing, and I mean nothing, in your physical life is going to tell you you're doing it. Not your health, not your wealth, not the weather. I don't care if it's tornado, hurricane, cyclone, famine, whatever it is, flood, whatever it is. Those are not indicators as to whether or not you're in fellowship or not. Nothing in this dispensation, that's Israel's program. Israel had a covenant with God of certain signs and wonders that were designed to indicate to them where they were. That is not given to you. And there's a reason for that, because of the tactics of the adversary in this dispensation of grace, but also because that's not the greatest display of God's power. And an angel is not impressed with that. I mean, they were there when God separated the waters. They were there on, they saw the creation take place. Whoop-de-doo! So he takes the Red Sea and goes, zzz, well, that's great. But what's really impressive to an angel today is to see a saint who takes nothing but the words on this page, believes that, and is able in the details of their life to have that influence them and bring that kind of grace power to bear, so that every detail of their life comes under the umbrella of being consistent with who God made them to be in Christ, and they're making wise, intelligent decisions based upon that. And that is taking a side to the wisdom of God that has been kept under wraps and revealing it. And Paul will say, you now have, as members of the new creation of the church, the body of Christ, you've got the opportunity to now display the manifold wisdom of God in the mystery. And that all begins right here. But you've got to have the confidence, because nothing else is going to tell you it's right. Only the words on the page are going to tell you it's right. And as we talked about in the first session, the majority of Christianity isn't going to tell you it's right. The majority of Christianity is going to say, no, that's wrong. So what we've got here is, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things, specific things of the Spirit. The shift in terminology is to give you the additional, finer element of what now is influencing your mind and what your mind becomes when you walk after the flesh. The mind becomes carnal because the influence of the flesh is now the power that moves you to do what you do and say what you say. You are spiritually minded because that's what the mind becomes when you are filling your mind with the things of the Spirit. And that's what now influences you, that's indicated by the small case s, because it's in your human spirit that all that becomes operational. So therefore, being carnally minded is death. That's functional death. But to be spiritually minded is life. That's fellowship. That's functional life. And peace, the war is now at peace in your thinking between what you were trying to do under the law and it being a failure all of the time. And the reason why that is true, why is the carnal mind death? Why does the carnal mind end up in functional death? Verse 7 tells you, because the carnal mind, and we got two clauses, a colon tells you, stop here, pause, and get this, and then we'll move on. And that's where we finished. Because the carnal mind is enmity. And we talked about the excellency of that expression. Enmity is more than just an enemy. It's an active relationship of hostility against God. And then, so we know, and again, that's devastating. That's what most Christians are today. They are actively hostile against God. That's not talking about an unbeliever. That's talking about a believer who is trying to live their life by tithing and live their life by the law and live their life by Israel's program of works, of whatever it is under that program, or the admixture of law and grace together, is a believer who is carnally minded. That's not just somebody who is thinking about sex and drugs and rock and roll. That's talking about somebody who is trying to take the law and sanctify themselves by keeping it. They are carnally minded and actively in enmity, active enemy, hostile status against God. And so knowing what we know now about the carnal mind and it being under the influence of the things of the flesh, it can only wind up in functional death. That's what the death that's being talked about throughout all of Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, that's the death it's talking about. That's not spiritual death, physical death, positional death. That's functional death. It's not eternal death. It's being dead functionally to live unto God. And so the carnal mind can only wind up in functional death because, first of all, that carnal mind is in an active state of mutual enmity, or mutual being a mutual enemy, hostile against God. It's enmity against God. And by saying it that way, the carnal mind, it's not being influenced by the things of the Spirit. It's not being influenced by grace. It's being influenced by the law. That's where, like I said, the bulk of Christianity is today. They think that the United States, for instance, is when it gets hammered by a hurricane, that God is cursing the country because we elect, because Nancy Pelosi's the, whatever she is, the Speaker of the House. We're not being cursed by God because of that. We don't need God's help for that. That's not how God operates today. The weather patterns are not indicators of whether or not we are in His graces or not. So this kind of thing, and again, people don't like to hear that. That's why I said from the, and this is something I've said consistently from the very first day I became your pastor. When you really see what grace is, by nature, you're going to be repulsed by it. You're going to not want it. And that's because it takes you out of the equation. So this is a mind that is not being influenced by grace at all. It cannot do what God wants done. That's an enmity status. It cannot live unto Him in righteousness. It cannot restrain sin. It can only accelerate sin. It cannot motivate to do good. It can only do evil. By the way, if you don't think, just remind yourself of one thing very quickly. The carnal mind, the mind of a Christian trying to sanctify themselves under the law, is enmity against God. Come back to chapter 7 and see that as the Apostle Paul, as I said before and I've illustrated so many times in what I've called Paul's law, where he sees the law, the Ten Commandments, especially the one commandment he was trying to keep, which was thou shalt not covet, which is the tenth commandment. And over here is his willpower. And he calls it the law of my mind. And it's my efforts and my determination and my capacity. I want to do it. And when I see the law of God, they're the words of God. It's the Bible. And I delight in it. I want to do that. I want to not this and not that and not this and not that. And the law is spiritual. And it's spiritual because it wants to get into my head. That's the spiritual in its most basic radical root sense, where kids today will come out of a movie and say, man, that was spiritual. The reason they say that is because it got into their head and it changed them. The law wants to get into your head and change you. And that's all well and good on this side of the equation. But then this all comes into play. But I see this other law of sin in my members, my flesh. And I realize while the law is spiritual, I'm carnal, I'm weak, sold under sin. The law, though, the law says, look, buddy, if you want to live under me, you are going to have to supply my power. It appeals to your flesh. You're going to have to pick me up, and you're going to have to give me the capacity to go into operation. And every time I try to do that, I realize I'm carnal and I can't do it. And now this war starts going on between the law of my mind and the law of sin in my members. And what it does is what he says. Come back up here in chapter 7 and verse 19. He says, For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law. That's a law like something has been tested, tried, and proven, and every time it's tried, you get the same result, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity. It brings into captivity as a POW, a prisoner of war, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And he winds up in the wretched man status of verse 24. And that is still in the mind and in the context when you're talking about a believer who is trying to utilize the law by their carnal mind being at enmity against God, and that cannot motivate you to do good. It can only wind up with you doing evil in God's sight. It cannot produce a living relationship with God. It can only produce an enmity, hostile relationship against God. And it is, therefore, functional death in God's sight. And again, that is a devastating blow to Christianity today, who tries to mix law and grace together, and they are enmity against God, and most of them never know it and will never know it until the day they die. And once you pause long enough for that to sink in, and for that to hit you and for it to make the lasting impression it's supposed to make in your thinking, you can then move on safely to the next clause. In other words, once you've checked out and passed that checkpoint, the next clause and the last clause of verse 7 comes along. He says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. By the way, let me just check you out. Let's have a little dialogue. What do you think, what would naturally, the way this is worded, what would naturally, right here, what one word would naturally come up at the end of that colon? It's only three letters. Huh? No. Why? Because the carnal mind is enmity against... Remember what I told you before? Every one of these little sections is designed to answer a why?
Why? And that's like children. And parents don't like children to do that, see, because they're going to get them, they'll back them into a corner. I've seen it happen. It's happened to me. Why is the sky blue? God made it that way. But why? Well, and you start backing up, see, and but why? Why this and why that? And you keep backing up until finally you get frustrated and you say, go ask your mother. Because if you're not careful, what you're going to be doing is you're going to start explaining, well, you see, the earth has this atmosphere, and there's this sun, and then when it's in darkness and the sun hits it, and go ask Eric Honeycutt, because he knows everything there is to know about the atmosphere and the stars and everything else, and he'll tell you why when the sun comes through that thing, it looks blue. Now, why it looks Carolina blue, I have no idea. And then you start talking about ions and everything. Well, what's happening in that? With every little why, you are uncovering more detail and more detail and more detail, and you're comfortable with all of those if you know the subject. Go ahead. Keep asking. I'll take you all the way down to where you're exhausted. That's what has to happen here. And even though that's a childish, we think, way of doing it, God employs that technique many times so that you pass these little checkpoints when you say, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Why? For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And that puts the period on it, and then you get a sub-conclusion. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And when you know the whys, that's when you have the confidence of a subject. When you know the answer to why, you have the confidence in your subject. So, once you pause long enough, you come along because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Well, why is that? For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And in perfect keeping with a carnal mind that's enmity against God, you get the further detail that it is not subject to the law of God. And that's why we know this pulls us back into the context of those who are trying to put their life in Christ into effect by grabbing the law and living under the umbrella of the law. And that's why we're talking about believers in Christ, and we're really looking at what is the languishing existence of most of Christianity today. And it draws upon a lot of information that I can't go back and talk to you about, but that we've covered in Romans chapter 7. And it says it is not subject. And the little word not here is extremely strong. It's the little Greek word ouk, which is the strongest negative in the Greek language, plus hupotasso. And hupotasso is a compound Greek term that means not. So we have the strong word ouk. Hupotasso, hupo is to go under something. Tasso is to be arranged or set in an order. It is not ordered, not arranged under. It is not under the authority. It is not subject to the law of God. Subject means to have a respect for the exercise of power. And that's the problem. That was the problem Paul experienced when he was talking about, I find then this law. Yeah, the law comes along, but it appeals to my flesh for it to operate. When it does that, my flesh comes along and says, I don't care what you say. I've got no respect. You know, God came along. Do you realize? You've got to understand something, too. I don't think I even have that chart on there anymore. When God came along, and you remember the chart that we had that showed, well, we could go to a timeline chart. That'd work. Back here at Mount Sinai, when God gives the law to the children of Israel, one of the things he does every time, he gives them, before they actually have the law confirmed, he gives them three opportunities to back out of it. And when he first, before he even gives the Ten Commandments, we won't go back and look at it, we did once. Before he even gives the Ten Commandments, he takes Moses up there on the mountain. He says, now you've seen how I bore you on eagle's wings. You've seen everything I've done to bring you up to this point has been done by me putting my Jehovah-ness into effect for you and giving it to you by my grace. Don't you want to keep going that way? Or you can do this the other way by doing it yourselves. And then they want to do it their way. But when he does that, he says, the only other way this is going to work is by you going under my law. And then there's this thunder. and this mountain shakes and all of this display of earthquake and thunder and all of this. And then once he gives the Ten Commandments, he does that again. And the whole thing shakes and quivers and all of this kind of thing. And what the reason I'm bringing that out is because each time that was done, it was done by a display of magnificent power. That this isn't just something light. And then when he writes the law for the first time, he writes it in the tablets of stone with his very finger, the finger of God. You remember Cecil B. DeMille and the Ten Commandments? Moses is up there, Charlton Heston, and it writes it in the... Probably happened something like that, I don't know. But the reason that that's done is to underscore the fact this is God's Word and there's power behind it. And yet when it comes to you implementing it, if you're going to try to sanctify yourself under the law, your flesh comes along here and says, whoopee, I don't care. I don't care. I have no regard for your power at all. I'm going to do it my way. And we're going to do this on a curve. We're going to grade this on a curve. Because there's some things, law, that you say that I like to do. I like coveting. Especially after candy bars or something, or maybe, you know, whatever your particular brand of lust is. Paul said what it wound up with me is, instead of me just dealing with this one area of lust, I wound up in all manner of concupiscence. Though it went to its worst possible form in my life. It's like the China syndrome. It's like a nuclear meltdown that doesn't just stop at the ground floor of the building. It theoretically melts through the entire earth. When you put yourself under the law, that's the kind of power the law is demanding your flesh provide. So when he comes along here and he says, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Ukupatasso tells you that there is no respect in a carnal mind for the exercise of power. And it's used here in its basic and fundamental sense when it comes along here and says, for the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. The fundamental sense of something that, listen to this carefully because this should click in your thinking, something that fundamentally is not subject to someone else is the issue of not doing things that the law of God says to do or not to do. It just simply is not going to do what the law says to do or what the law says not to do. And so the carnal mind cannot be brought under the dominion or the power of the law. It cannot be brought into the obedience of the law. In fact, it's impossible for that to ever happen. That's why I said it's impossible to live the Christian way of life to the pleasing of God by utilizing the law in any way to do it. So that gets to the very core issue of a believer in trying to in Christ, trying to put his position in Christ into practice under the law, and that's why it always winds up in functional death. It's not subject to it. It won't do what it says. And it winds up in functional death. The carnal mind being influenced by the things of the flesh under the law, as a Christian attempts to put his position in Christ into practice underneath that law, hasn't a slightest possibility of success. Because that very mind he's using, his carnal mind by nature, has no respect for the exercise of the law's commandments to do or not do anything it says. How do we know that? It's fully proven to us in what I just read in chapter 7, especially verses 21 through 23. That fully proved that very issue it's now saying succinctly to you here. But as we noted before, this isn't just a mere recap of what we've already learned in Romans 7. That's not what's happening here. Even though we can come along and say that we're not surprised by this information, we're not shocked by it now. The shock value is all over after you got out of chapter 7. That concept isn't something entirely new. Yet by the way it's said and the way it's presented to us in this meat section or this main body of the information in these first 13 verses of Romans 8, by saying it the way God says it, for it, the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It says it in a way that gets it installed into our thinking in light of all that Romans 7 taught us.
That is, it does what I some. It's what I. What I sometimes. I use this expression a lot because it means something to me. It may not mean be the best one to use here, but I'm going to use it anyway. You can put your finger on it. And that's why I'll study things in the Bible and I feel uncomfortable about teaching it because I can't put my finger on exactly what that's doing or why that's said or where that's going. And what this does when it says, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, actually takes what you did learn in chapter 7 and just distills it down and puts the finger on it, so to speak. It states it in a way so you are now, you now have in your thinking that when you recall what it means to walk after the flesh, that you have in mind what it does to your mind. By minding the things of the flesh, it so influences your mind that it becomes a carnal mind. And the carnal mind is the exact opposite kind of a mind you have to have in order to operate under the law. You can't have a carnal mind and operate under the law, but that's all you've got. By the way, that brings up a very interesting issue that we looked at, going back to Paul's law here. Paul says, I'm carnal. And he's talking about being carnal. And he can use carnal in a way, and we're to understand carnal in a way, that even if you are so-called in fellowship, you're still carnal. There's a sense in which you're still carnal. That's why carnality and spirituality being mutually exclusive is not the best way to state that, because there's ambiguity in it. Because you can be as, quote, in fellowship as possible, but you're still carnal. And you need to remember that, because anytime you want to step out of grace and step under the law, your carnalness is going to be called upon to put the law into effect. And that's why it's going to fail, and it'll fail miserably every time. And so all of that information that we looked at back there can be stated now in a way that gets this into our understanding. It's not a new concept, but by saying it the way it does, it puts it in light of all that chapter 7 taught us, installation-wise, into our minds by putting the finger on it, so to speak, so that it states it in a way that you now have in your mind what the mind becomes, and that mind becoming carnal is the exact opposite kind of a mind you have to have in order to operate under the law. Instead of having a mind that will respect the exercise of the law's power, the carnal mind has no respect for the law at all. Instead of having a mind that can be brought under the authority of the law, the carnal mind cannot be brought under its authority. Instead of a mind that has regard for the law, the carnal mind has no regard for anything that the law says or to do or says not to do. And what you're left with then is what you're left to. That's what you're left to. You're left under the law system. You're left to operate by means of your own flesh. The spirit doesn't operate under the law, the flesh does. The law calls upon your flesh to be perfect, not carnal. That calls upon you, your flesh, to provide its power, its capacity to function. The law does not call upon the spirit to provide its power, capacity, and ability. It appeals only to your flesh to do that. That's why we looked at that chart. And again, by saying it the way he says it, and by putting your finger on it, so to speak, where you'd say, yeah, boom, that's it. That clicks in your thinking. That's why the carnal mind is death to God. Because not only is the carnal mind in an enmity status against God, that's devastating, but the real why is the carnal mind death to God is because it's not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. That puts your finger on. That's it in your thinking. By doing that, this meat section of installing the process of mechanically putting your position in Christ into practice, that accomplishes its objective. Not to repeat chapter 6 and 7, but to take what chapter 6 and 7 taught you and give you the clear, identifiable, definable issues that make it so you now have absolute, one of those without a shadow of a doubt issue confidences to constantly and consistently make the decision that, listen, the only way, only one way I'm ever going to please God and put my position in Christ that He gave me
into practice successfully is by walking after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, the things He made me to be in Christ when He baptized me into Him, and not after that flesh and all the things that my flesh is identified as being when I try to go under the law. And then Paul just doesn't end. I love the way he deals with this at the end, because he doesn't just end the verse with a period right here. He doesn't come along and say, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, period. No, he doesn't do that. He adds a kicker. Neither indeed can be. The last four words of that verse are so powerful, and they add this further punch at the end of the second clause to do something that great writing and great essays and great command of language in written form does. There's a point in every essay that you have to do what Charles Sears Baldwin called, who was a great English teacher at Columbia, drive the point of the essay home. You've got to drive it home. And four words drive this home. Neither indeed can be. And this is the driving home of permanent residency of an issue to have it fully settled in your thinking. That's what you're after, to have a settled mind. When you're settled on it, I don't know what movie it was, but there was some little gal in it that said that, she said, I counted to three. And the guy knew that, oh no, she's not going to change her mind. I counted to three. Counted to three means what that expression was she settled her mind on it. She's not going to change her mind. And what we're after here is to have a mind that is completely settled on what your Heavenly Father expects from you to be in fellowship with Him. And He expects you to do exactly what He has told you to do, and expects you to respond to in Romans 8, 1 through 13, in light of Romans 6 and 7. So the last four words, ude, are only three in the Greek. Ude, gar, and duna. It's interesting the word can here, neither indeed can be. That's the word dunatai, from where we get dunamis or power. Ude, gar, dunatai, indicating. Dunatai indicates power or ability or capacity to be. Neither indeed can be. And again, notice he doesn't say, notice every word's important. He doesn't do this. He doesn't end with a period at the end of God. And he doesn't go like this. He doesn't say, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. He says, neither indeed can be. Why do you use the word indeed? Well, when you want to do something like that, and you get it a lot from the Bible, most of the way you're to properly understand the English language is right from your King James Bible. The reason Abraham Lincoln had such a great command on the English language was because from a child, he learned to read from a King James Bible. When we use the word indeed, you know, you love someone indeed. We use the word indeed to put a particular punch or emphasis upon something. And so he doesn't just say neither can be, he adds indeed. Indeed is an English intensifier. And all four of these last words of verse 7 are designed to drive home and underscore the most emphatic way that language can possibly be used, the complete and total helplessness. And listen, the guaranteed, in the eyes of God, not in the eyes of men. In the eyes of men, you're going to be wonderful. You're going to be a great Christian. You're going to be a godly man and a godly woman. And you're going to be brother this and sister that. And you're going to be revered and respected among everyone in your church. But in the eyes of God, you're going to be dead and at enmity against Him and not pleasing Him unless this is done properly. So it's important. And therefore it underscores in the most emphatic way the guaranteed failure of ever having a chance of success in putting your position in Christ into practice under that law. And if you haven't gotten this straight yet, this is designed to smack you right between the eyes. The entire process of a Christian thinking that they pick their Bible up live their lives. They're sincere. They're going to pick their Bible up and they're going to live their life as sincerely as possible as they can, determined as they can. Listen, when it came to living under the law, when you're talking about willpower and you're talking about degree of effort and degree of determination, ain't nobody has come up to the level of the Apostle Paul. Nobody had his degree of determination to live under the law and please God by doing it. And most Christians today are going to pick their Bibles up and they're going to, with all this grit and desire and as determined as they can and as dedicated and rededicated and re-rededicated and re-rededicated as they can, as serious as they can and so forth and so on, by what the law, they're going to read the law of Moses, they're going to read Deuteronomy and they're going to read what the law of Moses tells them to do in the Old Testament. They are going to pick this, they're going to pick up their Bibles and they're going to come over here to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and read the words of Jesus. Maybe even in red in their Bible. By the way, do you know the only words, if you're going to have a Bible that has red letter, all of these books should be in red. That's the red letter edition of the Bible, Romans through Philemon. That should be in red. But they're going to read the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and they're going to sincerely, dedicatedly, seriously, determinedly, they're going to read the words that Jesus tells them to do. Like at the end of the book of Matthew, when in Matthew 28, when Jesus gives the so-called Great Commission to the 12 apostles, what they don't tell you in the missions conference when they say, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, what they don't tell you is what he tells them to do at the end of that verse. And teach them all that I have taught you. What did Jesus teach them? The law. He taught them the Sermon on the Mount, which was the law stripped of all of its corruption and given its purity again and given to the disciples to teach, and they were to teach the law. And that's what you get in these books, in Hebrews through the Revelation. You are back under that law system again. Granted, it's been modified because the new covenant has come in, and that is in light of the old covenant, but the law is still there in every one of those books. And they see it on the pages of the Bible. And they see it in the Old Testament. That's why 99% of all of the Bible teaching done today comes out of the Gospels and not out of Paul's epistles. Or they want to live by what these circumcision epistles, the epistles that are written to the remnant of Israel from Hebrews to the book of Revelation, tells you to do. And that has 0.000 possibility of success whatsoever. You realize none of these books contain the information that you're getting in Romans through Philemon on how to live as a new creature, as the one new man of the church, the body of Christ, and do it properly by means of the mystery that has been revealed in this dispensation of grace. If Paul taught Romans 6, 7, and 8, really under the law, he would be killed. You understand that? The law itself would demand he be executed by capital punishment, i.e. stoning. Paul is going to tell them, do not keep the Sabbath. The law said you will die for that. I mean physically die. And Paul says, you don't need to pay attention to Sabbaths, to new moons. You don't have to worry about touch not, taste not, handle not. You want a pork chop sandwich at the snappy lunch? Have at it. There's something to praise God for grace. We can go to Mount Airy today and go have they're not open today. We can go to the snappy lunch and get a pork chop sandwich. If you haven't had, you haven't had manna. Man, that is great stuff. That you would never know outside of those epistles. And there is a methodology of putting your position in Christ into effect that the law does not give you the capacity to do. Grace only does. And he underscores this so well when he says, neither indeed can be. And if you go down that road, it's only going to end in functional death. Well, so then... We'll have to wind this up and we'll finish it, I guess. I didn't get to verse 8. the first part of the main body, or the meat section of Romans 8, 1 through 13 that deals with the mind. If you're going to live a sanctified life properly, the mind is the first thing that has to be dealt with. And it deals with what you think, thinking like your Heavenly Father thinks. And when your Heavenly Father thinks about you, He thinks about you in connection with who the Spirit of God has made you to be in His Son. When Jesus Christ redeemed you, He made you not only to be so that you could be forgiven of your sins and imputed with His righteousness and permanently at one with God when you are justified, but He also made you dead to sin, alive unto Him, and a son of His or daughter of His in sanctification. And there are certain elements you can put your finger on and identify in those issues that are the things that are now to be the life of your mind. So when I think a thought, it has to be thought, or thunk. It has to be thought in light of who I am in Christ. And if it's inconsistent with that, I have, under grace, the power to just to put that away and not permit that any further development in my thinking. And listen to this, because this is the greatest part of it. Sin does not any longer have the power to overrule my decision. And when I was in Adam, it did. And when a thought comes from outside, from somebody else's mouth, or from something I see in around me, from the internet, from my family, from wherever it comes from, that too has got to go past the guardian of my mind, which is who I am in Christ, and I have the power under grace to not permit that to root itself into my thinking and allow that to have any further progress in my thought. I can put that thing to death. I can be alive to God. I am dead to sin. That's who I really am. And therefore, as you end verse 7 here, the main part of this information is designed to make you so that you now have installed in your thinking the very same thinking of your Father. I'm thinking the way He thinks according to how I've been sanctified in Christ. That deals with getting something new operating in your human spirit, like you were told back there. Grace rather than the law. And that's why it says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Why? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Why is that? For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That takes us to the sub-conclusion of verse 8, and that's where we'll pick this up on Wednesday night. One Bible class, because of graduation events this week. We're moved it to Wednesday. Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, the one class we'll have. We will come here and we will deal with chapter 7, verse 8. Put that easily, get through that in one class. And we'll start to get into the final section that we're going to deal with before we start into sonship. All right, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the opportunity to have Your words in our hand and be able to trust and rely and believe these words and reckon ourselves to be what we look in the mirror and what we hear with our ears and see with our eyes, that we are not, that everything says we are not, but You say we are in Christ. And we thank You for such information and for the apparatus of the Spirit of God living in us that can take this and install it into our human spirit so that it becomes living and real and the life of our mind. We thank You for this opportunity to live under grace and not under the